Father, again, we are thankful for this time to not only hear your word, but also to stop and to contemplate what it means for us, what it says to us in our lives of faith and also in our day-to-day lives. And we pray that as we gather here this morning to listen, that you would open our hearts to receive this word. Speak to us and use this, Lord, to build us up in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout the years, and I think you'll recognize this, there are people who've had completely different views of God. Now, when I say this, I'm not talking about, you know, people of other religions who have, you know, completely different ideas of who he is and how he operates and how to worship him. I'm talking about within Christianity, we have had these differing views of God. And as we look at these different views, they seem so contradictory from one another that it doesn't seem possible that it's the same God we're talking about. And both of these views have gone to extremes that can lead us to a very unhealthy place in terms of our faith. Now, what I mean is this. There are people over the years who have viewed God entirely as one to be feared. Seeing God's greatness, seeing his power and authority, they're intensely afraid of him. Knowing their sin and knowing the greatness of their sin, they are immensely afraid of God. In fact, their fear of him is so great that the thought of having a personal God, the thought of having a relationship with God, it seems absolutely impossible. Now, it's interesting, but this was true of Martin Luther. Very early on in his life, especially as a monk, he was a man who struggled greatly with a guilty conscience and with a fear of God, with a fear of God's judgment. And this was the case until as he dove into Scripture and studied the Word of God, he found that we are justified, that we are brought into a right standing with God, not by what we do, but by faith in Jesus. In fact, here is how Luther himself described it, and I find this very interesting. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God, with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly, murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." So here is Martin Luther, a guy who had entered into the monastery and who was living a pretty good life as a monk. He said he was above reproach, without reproach, meaning that no accusation could be made about him. Yet even though this was true, here was a man who felt terribly guilty for his sins. As he tried to make it up to God, as he tried to satisfy God with his good works, he could not believe that those efforts did anything whatsoever to please God. And because of this constant battle and struggle within his soul, he got to the point where he was angry with God and even had feelings of hatred towards God. But then there are people who are at the opposite end of the spectrum. And in fact, I think this is where we find much of the American church in our day today. And what I mean by this is we find people who think that God is not one to be feared. They don't think that it's right to have any sense of fear of God. Instead, they think of him only as a friend. They think of him only as their buddy. And the result of this extreme is that all sense of reverence for God has been lost. There is no sense of awe as they approach God. They would say that it's unreasonable to have a fear of him, and for this reason they interact with God just as they would with anybody else here in this world. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, both of these views are extremes, and both of them are unhealthy when it comes to our faith. But one of the things we find in Scripture, and this is what we're going to see today, is that it is possible for us to have a healthy balance between the two. we can have an appropriate fear of God, an appropriate reverence of God, and at the same time, we can also have a closeness with God. We can have a relationship with God. Now, we see, for example, in the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is a very important quality for us to possess as believers. And this is brought out several times in that book in particular. And I'll show you a couple examples of this. For example, in Proverbs 1:7, we are told, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And in chapter 14 of Proverbs, we read, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." And we also see other examples of this throughout Scripture. We see in Acts that the fear of the Lord came upon the entire church. One place we see this is in Acts chapter 5, as we read about the sin of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And we're not going to dig into this in detail, but most of you are familiar with the story. Although they gave a very generous gift to the church, they lied about it. And they lied about it to make it seem more sacrificial than it truly was. They gave a gift, but they also wanted to make themselves look good at the same time. And knowing what they had done, the Lord struck them both down. The Lord declared that they had lied to him. And it's needless to say that these events caused a great fear to come upon the whole church, we are told, and not only upon the church, but upon all who heard about these events that had taken place. And then another place we see this is in the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, where he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So again, here Jesus is telling us that we need not fear man. And he reminds us that man can do little to us when compared to the Lord. Man may be able to take our life in this world, and yes, that may seem like an awful lot. But it's nothing when compared to God, who is able to cast us into eternal destruction, who is able to send us into hell for all eternity. And when we stop and we consider this, we have a much greater reason to fear God than we do to fear man. And this is something that Martin Luther brought into the Small Catechism as he explains the Ten Commandments. His explanation of each commandment begins in the same way with the words, "We should fear and love God." And then he goes on to explain what we should do and what we should not do. So based on Scripture, it's clear that we should have a fear of the Lord. However, as we consider this in the church, we often try to downplay this truth. We try to soften it. People tell us that to fear God means that we're to be in awe of him. It means that we are to revere him. And although this is true, the fear of God means much more than this. In order to understand a term that we run across in Scripture, one of the things we do is we go back to the original language that we might better grasp its meaning. And as I've often told people, half joking, but this is true, the word that's translated fear in both the Old and the New Testaments means to be afraid of. Fear means to be afraid of. So in other words, fear is the best and the proper translation of these terms that are being used. And again, this tells us that we are to have a healthy fear of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to go through our day-to-day life looking over our shoulder every time we make a mistake, afraid that God is going to suddenly smite us and turn us into a pile of ash. However, we must understand God's power and authority. We must live our lives understanding who God is and what he is capable of. We must understand what he can and will do if we would ever dare to forsake him. So again, we are to fear God. But as true as this is, it does not make it impossible for us to have a closeness with the Lord. It does not make it impossible for us to have a relationship with him. And this is also something that we see as we look to Scripture. We see in John 15, for example, that Jesus refers to his disciples as friends. And we can see that starting in verse 14. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And as we look to Scripture, we also find that we are referred to as the children of God. And we see this many places in Scripture, but one example is in John chapter 1, verse 12. And we read there, "To all who did receive him," referring to Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the rights," or some translations say the power, "to become the children of God." And as we consider this, I think you all know these are terms that imply a relationship, right? They imply love. They imply closeness. This is not a dreadful and distant relationship that we have with our Lord. We see also in Romans 5 that because we have been justified, we have peace with God. Although we were once enemies of God, although we once lived under his condemnation, this is no longer the case. We have been reconciled with him. Jesus gave his life upon the cross while we were completely undeserving that we might be saved. And so all of this tells us that we are able to have a healthy fear of God, but we're also able to have a close personal relationship with him at the same time. These two qualities do not contradict each other in any way. In fact, they complement each other. And the healthiest faith is going to have a balance between the two. And this is what stood out to me as I was reflecting this week on the psalm that Heather read for us just a little while ago. And we're going to briefly look at this, but as we begin, we see that this short psalm, it highlights the holiness of God. It reflects upon the greatness of God. These things are emphasized again and again as we read through its verses. But we see this, for example, right at the beginning of Psalm 99 in the first three verses. And it says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." And so again, we see in this passage and in others like it that the Lord is great. He's greater than we could ever imagine. He's greater than each and every one of us, of course. And this calls us to a healthy fear of God. You see, as believers, we have to acknowledge that God, he is more than just the best friend. He is our king. In fact, he is defined in Scripture as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's more powerful than anyone and anything else that exists. We have to acknowledge and realize that he is holy, that he is set apart from everything else, that he is righteous. We have to come to terms with the fact that he alone is worthy of our worship and our praise. And as I think about this, I think it's very similar, although, again, we have to be careful because God is much greater than we are, but it's very similar to our role as parents. Because as parents, we want to have a relationship with our kids. We want them to share with us what they're thinking and feeling. We want to hear from them what's going on in their life, both the good things and the struggles. But as parents, we can't simply be a friend. We can't because we're also mom and dad. We have to realize our responsibility to our kids, and they have to understand our authority over them. And the same is true with God. Now going on, this psalm also speaks of the just nature of God. And this plays into that fear that we are to have of him. And we see this starting in verse 4. And we read there, "The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." And so again, as we look at this, we see that God loves justice. He has established equity or uprightness, and he has executed justice among the people. And so we learn from this and from similar passages that justice is a part of who God is. And God cannot simply ignore or dismiss this aspect of his character. Because he is a just God, he must maintain justice. And this is essential for us to realize. You know, we often start thinking that if God is so loving and if God is our friend, then he can simply overlook our sin and our wrongdoings. We assume that he'll just let us off the hook when we do make a mistake. However, God's just nature will not allow him to do so. Now, even though it's true that God is loving, because of his justice, it's also true that the penalty of our sin has to be paid. And to ignore this would be to ignore his own character. It would mean violating his very nature, and that's something God cannot do. In fact, this is the very reason why God sent Jesus into the world. If God could simply overlook our sin, it would not have been necessary for Jesus to be born into this world. If he could just let us off the hook, it would not have been necessary for him to give his life upon the cross. Jesus came and bore our punishment because God could not let us off the hook. Because he is just, the penalty of our sin had to be paid. However, instead of leaving us to pay the penalty on our own, he lovingly paid it on our behalf. He sent Jesus, who died in our place, that we might receive the forgiveness of God. So even though this psalm clearly shows us the holiness of God, and even though it shows us the just nature of God, it also shows us the loving and the merciful nature of God. And this is a contrast that we see brought out beginning in verse 6. And here the psalmist writes, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were forgiving, a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." So the author of this psalm, he points to a few of Israel's past leaders. He points to Moses and to Aaron and to Samuel. And most of you, I think, you know who Moses is, at the very least. He's the one who was placed in a basket among the reeds of the river in Egypt while the people were enslaved there. He's the one who was taken by the princess of Egypt to be her own son and raised in the palace. And he is the one who is later called by God to bring his people out of their bondage in that nation. Now Aaron, he might be a little bit less familiar to people, but he was the brother of Moses. He played a key role in the exodus of the people from Egypt. And he was later appointed by God as the first high priest among his people. Now Samuel, he was born to a woman who had been previously barren. She had made a promise to God that if he gave her a son, she would give him back to the Lord. And so after he was born and after he was weaned, she took him to the tabernacle and gave him to the priest named Eli. And Samuel then lived there, and he was raised by the priest. And he was later called by God as a prophet and as a judge of Israel. But we are told that these men called to the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them, and they kept his commands, and he did so in spite of their sin and in spite of their shortcomings. Now, we often think of the great men of the Bible as much greater than ourselves. We think that they were holier than we are. We think that they were more obedient than we are. However, they were more like us than we could ever realize. And we don't know all of their sins, of course, but we do read about some doozies in Scripture. We can recall how Moses disobeyed a direct command of God. The people were in need of water, and they were grumbling against God and against Moses. And so God told Moses, "Go over to that rock over there, and I want you to talk to that rock. And as you do so, water is going to come out of it to provide for the needs of my people." But Moses was kind of mad. He was mad because of the people's constant grumbling and complaining against God. And instead of speaking to the rock as God had instructed him, he hit the rock. Now God, he still provided water for his people. He didn't punish them for the sin of Moses. However, because of this sin, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land along with the rest of Israel. Now, Aaron, you may remember, he's the guy who made the golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Moses was gone. He had gone to receive God's commands, and he was up on that mountain, we are told, for 40 days and 40 nights. So the people didn't know where he was. They were wondering if he was ever going to come back. And so they asked Aaron to make a god for them that they could worship. They asked him to make a god who would go before them. And Aaron responded to their request by instructing the people to bring to him some of the gold jewelry that they had taken out of Egypt. So they brought this to him, and from this gold he fashioned a calf that the people then worshipped. Now, we don't hear a great deal about the sin of Samuel. We do learn, however, that when he became old, he tried to appoint his sons as judges. And even if his intentions were good, this is not something that God had commanded. But we find also that his sons were corrupt. They were not faithful like their father. They instead sought their own personal gain. They took bribes from the people. And, of course, this is why the people rejected them as leaders. Now, this does not necessarily imply sin on the part of Samuel, but when his sons had wandered so far from the Lord, it can suggest that he didn't do a great job with his own household. And this is something we see in the case of Eli, the priest who had raised him. God said that very fact about him. But getting back to our psalm, verse 8 then brings out two sides of their relationship with the Lord. We see that God was a forgiving God to them. He forgave them for their sins. However, we're told that he was also an avenger of their wrongdoings. So in other words, God brought his punishment upon them because of their sin. And the same thing, you see, is true for each one of us. God is a holy God. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. But he is also a loving God and a merciful God. And we cannot take either aspect of his character for granted. In fact, if we do so, we do it to our own harm. And what I mean is this. If we assume that God is so loving and merciful that he'll protect us from the consequences of our sin, we're seriously mistaken. Our wrongdoings, they often have consequences in this life. And even if God forgives us of our sins, a lot of times those consequences, they still remain. If we assume that because God is loving and merciful, he'll just allow us to live however we want to, he'll allow us to live unrepentant and sinful lives and just ignore it, just let us off the hook for what we have done, again, we are mistaken. In that case, we are putting ourselves in jeopardy. We're putting ourselves in a very dangerous position where we could well miss out on the forgiveness and the salvation of God. And if we assume that because God is righteous and just, he will not forgive us, again we are mistaken. If we go through life with this mindset, we are in a place where we could very well miss out on his mercy. We will not go to him seeking his forgiveness. We will not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Instead, we will resign ourselves to our fate. And like Luther, early on in his life, we might come to a place where we are angry with God or where perhaps we even hate God. As I mentioned earlier, because both of these characteristics of God are so essential, so indispensable, this is why God sent Jesus into the world. Out of his love for us, he sent his only Son to give his life upon the cross. He sent Jesus to bear the consequences of our sin, that we might receive his forgiveness and salvation. And so in Jesus, both the loving and the just natures of God are seen, and they are also satisfied. So again, to have a healthy faith, to have a saving faith, we have to understand both sides of the Lord's character. He is a just God, but he is a loving God. He is a holy God, but he is also a merciful God. He is a righteous God, but he is a gracious God. And it's only when we come to grips with this that we'll know God rightly. And it's only when we understand this that we'll be in a place where we can receive the wonderful blessings that God has provided for us. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we again thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. And we are thankful, Lord, that in passages like this psalm that we looked at today, we can see two aspects of yourself, but we can also have our misconceptions corrected. And we pray that you would work this in each one of our hearts. Help us to understand, Lord, our sin. Help us to understand the greatness of it. Help us to understand what we deserve. Help us to understand that the consequences of this sin have to be paid. But also help us to understand your loving and merciful nature, Lord. Your loving and merciful nature, which has provided payment, which has provided satisfaction for our sin, so that through faith in Christ, we can live with you forever and ever, so that through faith in him, we can receive your forgiveness and your salvation. We ask this all today in Jesus' name. Amen.